Beloved congregation, it is quite customary at the beginning of the new year, at least for many people, to make New Year's resolutions. Somehow the beginning of a new year seems to be an appropriate time for many to resolve to do certain things in their personal lives and in their family lives. But many of you are undoubtedly familiar with a famous quote by Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he said, "The way to hell is paved with good intentions." Usually, it does not take very long before those resolutions are violated. And yet, congregation, we find in the Word of God that the people of God also make resolutions before God, that they resolve to serve Him, that they resolve to walk in His ways. And that is a most appropriate resolution. That's how it ought to be with us at the beginning of this new year. We ought to be resolved that in the year 2006, that we and our children will fear the Lord. And one of those resolutions we find in our text for this morning. And you can find our text in the psalm we read to you, Psalm 101. And our text is the second part of verse 2 and all of verse 3. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." And so in this passage, we have David's holy resolution. First of all, regarding his house. And here that refers, of course, to his family. Secondly, his holy resolution regarding his eyes. And thirdly, his holy resolution regarding his contact with workers of iniquity. David's holy resolution regarding his house: "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Secondly, regarding his eyes: "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." And thirdly, regarding his contact with workers of iniquity: "I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Most likely, congregation, this psalm was written very early in David's reign, probably after the Uzzah accident or incident. You know that story when David, filled with love for God, filled with zeal for his cause, wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he went about it the wrong way. Uzzah should have told him. And you know the story that when the ark was about to fall off the cart, Uzzah reached out and he died and he perished. That was a very unsettling experience for David. But he soon, of course, discovered that they were doing this in a manner which was contrary to God's revealed will. Whatever it may be, whether he wrote it around this time, one thing all commentators agree upon is that he wrote this early in his reign, early, when this young king was filled with zeal for God's cause. When this young king truly manifested himself as a man after God's own heart. And we notice in this psalm that in the first half of it, this psalm consists of two stanzas. The first four verses, and then verses 5 through 8, we notice that in the first stanza, David demands godliness of himself. In that first stanza, he resolves to be a godly man himself. And in the second stanza, verses 5 through 8, David is resolved before God to promote holiness also in his kingdom, in his government, And so he also thereby demands that same godliness that he demands of himself, he demands it of his people. And specifically now in our text for this morning, David resolves to be a godly man in the first place in the midst of his family. And so we could say that in our text we have David's resolution as the spiritual head of his family. And that's why this particular passage especially addresses us men as the spiritual heads of our families. Because God has so ordered it that we, more than anyone else, are responsible for what happens within our homes. We are called by God to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. The spiritual leaders of our wives and of our children. And therefore, we as the heads of our families have a sacred obligation to do whatever we can to promote genuine godliness, genuine holiness in the midst of our families. But David recognized something very important, congregation. And that was this. He recognized that he could not be that kind of spiritual leader in the midst of his family unless his own heart was right. In other words, David recognized that true holiness, true godliness begins here. It began with himself. It began with his own heart. And that's why he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. What does David mean by that, boys and girls? Is David talking about that little heart that beats inside of your chest too? You know that when you put your hand on your chest, you can feel that heart beating. And so when David talks about his heart, is he talking about that heart that beats inside of his chest? Of course he is not. David is talking about his spiritual heart. Now you know that just like our bodies have a physical heart, without which we cannot live, so our souls have a spiritual heart. A heart that is the very center of who we are. A heart that governs everything we say and everything we do. And so we know that the Bible has a lot to say about that heart. We know that by nature, that heart of ours, that spiritual heart, is desperately wicked. We know that that heart, by nature, is turned against God. And that's why most human beings live ungodly lives, because their hearts are ungodly. But now what happens when the Lord converts us? Well, boys and girls, I'm sure your mom and dad have spoken to you about that as well. The Bible refers to that as getting a new heart. Your mom and dad have probably taught you, as little as you were, that you should be asking the Lord for a new heart, because that's exactly what we need. Our heart needs to be changed. Our heart needs to become different. And so when the Lord converts us, that's exactly what he does. He changes our heart. And when our heart gets changed, our life will change as well. Because what happens? Our heart really, we can think of our heart in three different ways. That spiritual heart of ours has three characteristics, or as you put it this way, has three faculties. And that is the mind, our will, and our feelings, our emotions, our affections. And so when our heart gets renewed, we begin to think differently. Or I should put it this way, we begin to think biblically. And as a result, we begin to act differently. It affects our will. We begin to make different choices. By nature, we always make the wrong choice. We always choose to sin. But what happens when God renews our heart? Our hearts become inclined towards holiness. Our hearts become inclined to the service of the Lord. And we begin to feel differently. By nature, we're not attracted to God. We're not attracted to His Word. We're not attracted to holiness. Our feelings, our affections are towards the things of this world. But when our heart is renewed, not only does our mind change, not only is our will changed, but even our affections are changed. That which we hated before, we now love. And that which we loved before, we now begin to hate. Now David was a man who had received a new heart from the Lord. And because he had a new heart, therefore he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And the word perfect here is a translation of a Hebrew word that means as much as this. I want to live a life of integrity. I want my heart to be a heart of integrity. And so we can say that David belonged to those of whom the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose heart has been renewed from within. Blessed are those whose desires are Godward again. Blessed are those of whom we read in Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delights, there you have it, his affections, his delights is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, in his word, does he meditate day and night. And that last phrase is so important. Because how can we maintain heart integrity? How can we maintain spiritual integrity? It is only by being in that Word day and night. And that was David's desire. David knew that he could not begin to be a godly father and husband. He could not begin to be a godly example in his own house if his heart wasn't right. David understood that a pious life is always the manifestation of a pious heart. And so a personal question, congregation, to myself and to you. What is the condition of your heart today? Do you already have a new heart? Does your life manifest in a visible and tangible way that your heart has been renewed? That you have become a new creature in Christ Jesus? That all things have passed away and that all things have become new. And dear people of God, what is the state of your heart right now? If God has truly worked in your life, then you know there was a time in your life when that heart of yours changed. That there was a time in your life that your heart was warm towards the things of God. But sad to say, even the people of God can be so guilty of neglecting their hearts, out of which, Solomon tells us, are the issues of life. And so if we are going to be godly men, if we're going to be godly parents, we had better pay attention to our hearts in the first place, like David did. And then he goes on. And then he says here, not only that he will strive for integrity, that's what he's saying. I want to be a man of integrity, of uprightness, but I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. In other words, it is my desire to show my piety at home. That's the thrust of the text. You see, congregation, that's where true piety begins. That's where, to use a common expression, that's where the rubber hits the road. If I'm not godly at home, my godliness amounts to nothing. It's one thing to come to church faithfully. It is one thing to participate in all the church functions, whatever they may be. But if I'm not godly at home, it is all like a tinkling cymbal. It amounts to nothing. And so I have to ask myself, because this sermon is very much addressed to me, just as much as to you. Am I? Are you a godly person at home? Do you walk within your house with a perfect heart? Can your wife, your husband, your children, can they see in the way you behave at home that you are a godly man, a godly woman, or a godly boy or girl? Because if there is any place where it will be revealed what we really are, is when we are at home. Because home is a place, congregation, where pretense is not possible. Anywhere else we can pretend to be something or pretend to be somebody, but it's at home, in the midst of our family, where it really becomes evident what we really are. And so this resolution is a very important one. A resolution, congregation, that you and I have to make ours. This resolution, I will walk within my family. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will be a man of integrity in my own home. That resolution is a must for every father as the spiritual head of his home. In other words, your and my calling is to exemplify the truth that we profess to our children, to our families. That's what made Abraham the father of the faithful. Because what does the Lord say of Abraham? And oh, that God could say it of me, that he could say it of you. He said this of Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That's what God said of his servant Abraham. And then David goes on, and he says, secondly, notice, my three points are the three wills and the three shalls that you find here, a threefold resolution. The second thing he resolves to do is not only to walk as a man of integrity before his own family, the second thing he resolves to do is that he will not set a wicked thing before his eyes. Now this flows, congregation, out of his commitment to walk with a perfect heart. He knew that one of the things he had to do to preserve the integrity of his own heart, to keep his heart right with God, is he had to watch his eyes. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. In other words, David was saying that he was determined to do everything he could to avoid the visual stimulation of his sinful flesh. The text actually says, if I would translate it very literally, he is saying, And if I paraphrase it here, he says, I will not allow my eyes to look upon anything that is worthless. Anything that is base. Anything that is vile. Anything that is designed by Satan itself. The Hebrew word translated as wicked is a word from which the word Belial is derived. You know, you read in Scripture about the sons of Belial. And in the Old Testament, the sons of Belial, they were the wicked. They were men of extraordinary wickedness and perversion. And so David is saying, I will not allow my eyes to look upon that which is wicked, which is vile, which is contrary to God's word. Because David understood something that you and I need to understand. And that is this, that our eyes are the gateways to our souls. That's why in his book, Mansoul Bunyan talks about the eye gate as one of those entrances into man's soul. And David knew his own heart. He knew that his own heart, and we should know that our hearts are like tinder boxes. Our hearts are filled with combustible material. And all we need is one spark to fall into that combustible material of our hearts, and there will be an explosion of iniquity. And that's why David knew he had to be very careful with his eyes. And so he's determined to keep his house, to keep his family free from anything that would appeal visually to the sinful lusts of the flesh. To keep his house free from anything that would stir up those sinful lusts. And I wonder if David, at the end of his life, thought about this psalm. Because what caused David to fall? It's precisely because there was a moment that he forgot this resolution. When he was on the rooftop, and when he saw Bathsheba bathing herself, had he remembered that resolution, he would have turned away immediately. And he would not have allowed his eyes to look upon the body of Bathsheba. But he did. And what happened? There was an explosion of wickedness. The tinder box of his heart became inflamed. And David fell from one sin into the next. All because he did not guard his eyes. Congregation, that's how vulnerable we are. That's how vulnerable I am. And that's how vulnerable you are. I said it to you before. I know for sure that if you had said to David that morning that by the end of the day he would have committed adultery and that he would set things in motion to secure the murder of Uriah, he would have looked at you in utter disbelief. But it happened. Because David did not turn away his eyes from beholding that which was sinful. And therefore, congregation, precisely because you and I are so vulnerable, we are so prone to fall into sin. Even the man after God's own heart fell into great sin because of what he saw. What an obligation we have not to set anything before our own eyes and the eyes of our family that which communicates something contrary to God's will. To keep our eyes from looking at things that promote sin and iniquity. And of course, this text demands that we make a very practical application. Because congregation, if there is any text in Scripture that addresses an issue that is so current today, it is this text. Namely, the whole issue of the media, the visual media, and the influence the visual media has on the Christian family. First of all, I want to say this. That never in the history of mankind did Satan have such tools at his disposal to deceive man and to stir up in man the corruptions of the flesh. By way of the visual media, Satan has succeeded in setting before man the very things that before that only existed in the imagination of his mind. That's what the media have done. The media have glorified the sinful imaginations of men. Most of what the world of media produces is nothing else but a display of sin itself. And that's why it is not accidental, congregation, that the great decline of the Western civilization has literally gone hand in hand with the growing prominence of the media in our Western culture. It was after World War II that the media found their way especially into the home. And ever since that day, we have simply witnessed how this Western culture of ours, so powerfully influenced by the Protestant Reformation, how that culture of ours has become an apostate culture. A culture that is brazenly turning away from God, so that we hear one thing on top of another. I read this week that a thing has been set in motion in Canada to make polygamy lawful. First, same-sex union. Polygamy is next. That's what happens to a culture that has abandoned the Word of God. A culture that has been formed and molded and shaped by the media, by Satan's brilliant tool to deceive and to corrupt man. Because by way of the visual media, and especially by way of the motion picture, Satan has found the brilliant tool whereby he is able to disengage our ability to think critically. Because when you watch your television set, when you watch a film, you have no time to stop. You have no time to think and reflect. You are literally carried along by the bombardment of visual images on your retina and on your subconscious. And before you have time to stop and think about that which is coming to you, by that time, those visual images have made a permanent record upon your subconscious. At least when you read a book, you can stop and think about what you just read. That's exactly what you cannot do when you watch a motion picture. And so Satan is displaying, especially today, how well he understands the sinful human heart. Satan understands that when you watch something, it is only a matter of time before you do it. In other words, he knows If he can get people to watch sin in its various forms, it is only a matter of time before we will do it. And of course, Satan is a master deceiver. And so he makes sure that there are some things in the media that are redeeming. There are some good things. But you see, that's the bait. Just like a good fisherman doesn't just throw his hook in the water and expect the fish to swim by that hook and say, there it goes. No, he hides that hook and he puts bait on it so that the fish will be deceived by that bait. And then the fisherman's got the fish. And that's how Satan operates. And you see, that's what the media have done to our culture. By virtue of the fact that men and women every single day are watching that which is contrary to God's word, our culture has become desensitized to sin. That's what it does. Desensitized to sin. And that's why I want to say, congregation, that I believe that the visual media are the greatest threat the Christian family has ever faced. Before the visual media made their way into the Christian home, the family was still a sanctuary. The family was still a bastion of godliness. The family was still a place where the pernicious influences of the world could be kept at bay. But Satan knows that the strength of the church is the family. And that's why Satan is an enemy of the family. That's why Satan is doing everything he can in our culture to destroy the family. And that's why Satan, by way of the visual media, has finally found a way in which he has been able to make it past our front door. And to find his way into our homes. That's why we could say that the visual media, and that includes television, VCR, internet, you name it, that the visual media are Satan's Trojan horse into the family. And boys and girls, maybe you know the story of the Trojan horse, maybe you don't. Let me tell you the story about the Trojan horse, and then you will understand what I mean by saying that the visual media are Satan's Trojan horse into the family. Greek had been at war with the city of Troy for 10 years, and they were not able to conquer that strong city. And they became frustrated by it. That they were not able to conquer the city of Troy. Until somebody had a brilliant idea. The brilliant idea was that they constructed a large wooden horse. And the people of Troy witnessed that. And they were wondering what was going on. Why were they building this large wooden horse? Well, the horse was finished. And then they noticed something even more amazing. That after the horse was finished, the Greek left. They sailed away. So it seemed like to the people of Troy that the Greek had given up on their conquest of the city. What the people of Troy did not know is that during the night, under the cover of darkness, that soldiers crept inside of that wooden horse. And that horse was filled with Greek soldiers. And they left one spy behind by the name of Simon. And he walked into the city. And he made believe that he had been betrayed by the Greek. And they had left him behind it. And he said, now look at this horse there. And he pointed them to the horse. And he showed them what a beautiful horse it was. What an attractive horse it was. And people of Troy agreed with him. And he finally persuaded them, you know, that at least they should bring this marvelous piece of art, this horse, they should at least bring it right into the middle of the city. That's what they did. They rolled it right into the middle of Troy. And then nightfall came. And during the night, Simon opened the horse, the spy, and the soldiers came out. And they opened the gates of Troy. And the Greeks finally were able to infiltrate Troy, and they conquered that city from within. A Trojan horse. That's exactly what Satan has done with the Christian family. By way of the media, and by way of the Simons out there who have made us believe that it's all right, that we can have those media in our home and not do any harm. We have been deluded, and we have brought that Trojan horse right into our families. And so, as I said, Satan has finally made it past the front door of our homes. And now he is able to corrupt that which has been the greatest threat to his cause, namely the Christian family. And we should not be surprised, congregation, that Christianity in North America has become so pathetic, so anemic, so weak, so very conformed to this present world. That has everything to do with what we have allowed the media to do to our families. And so our forefathers were right when they made a big issue out of television. They saw the danger. They saw what that could do to the family. And they took steps to keep television out of the homes. They may not always have used the right approach. They thought that somehow they could legislate the use of television in the churches. We'll have to say this, though, that as a result of that, they were able to keep the coming of television into their homes at bay for a long time, though it now seems to be a losing battle. And I realize, congregation, that today, television is no longer the only issue. I'm not that simplistic. But one thing I know, that television has not gotten any better. If anything, it's gotten worse. Because it now has to compete with the video store. It has to compete with so many other things. And so the programming of television has become worse rather than better. And I know that there are many cable stations out there, and that there are some cable stations or channels with some educational material. That's part of Satan's bait. It's to somehow make us seem that the media are redeemable. But television is not any better. It's worse than it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. And if television has a place in your home, I'm going to tell you right now, that you have Satan's Trojan horse right in your house. I want to ask you something. You who say I shouldn't make such a big deal out of that. Let me ask you something. If you have television, has that improved your family? Has it improved your marriage? Has it improved your relationship with your children? Has it made you more godly? Because if it hasn't, then you've made a serious mistake by bringing it into your home. And then there's the VCR. I'm afraid that through the VCR, television has come in through the back door into many families. Under the pretext that we want to watch the films of our kids, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what happened? Gradually, films come into the house. First, documentaries, nature films. But before you know it, regular movies. And very slowly and very subtly, the borders shift and shift and shift. And before you know it, people are watching on their VCR things they would have never dreamt of going to the theater for, because now the theater has come into the home. And then the internet. What an amazing resource it is. The information that's available out there is mind-boggling. And so the internet is not in the first place an entertainment media that makes it different from television, the VCR. In the first place, it is an information media. But as you know, that Satan has taken full advantage of that media. And that media gives us access to the raw moral sewer of our corrupt culture. And that's why I realize how important the internet is for your business, for school, for education. And that's why it is utterly irresponsible for a Christian family to have internet without proper filtering. It's irresponsible. And then there are the cell phones. Now you can buy cell phones where you can watch television on your cell phone. You can access anything on your cell phone. And so things are not becoming easier. It's becoming far more complicated. Very complicated, as a matter of fact. Because all of these various forms, all of these media are merging into one media. And that's why the Christian family has never lived in such a dangerous environment as today. We are literally surrounded by danger. But God's word does not change, congregation. In spite of the presence, the pervasive presence of the media, we must be resolved before God that we will set no wicked thing before our eyes. Then don't tell me that you are able to control the knob. That's what I've heard so many times as an elder. There's a knob on that thing. But you see, if I was not a sinner, that knob would be all right. But I'm a sinner. I'm not capable anymore of judging between right and wrong. I have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. I am vulnerable to being deceived by the prince of darkness who deceived our first parents. And the thing that I may turn off one day, I may leave on the next day. And so I ask you, my dear congregation, have you compromised yourself by the use of the media? Are you compromising your family? Are you compromising your spiritual walk by the presence of the media in your home? I can't tell you ultimately not to have a television set in your home. I can't tell you that. And your consistory ultimately can't tell you. But I can bring you the Word of God. And based on the Word of God, I want to say to you that I firmly believe that it does not belong in the Christian home. That if you have it in your home, the Trojan horse has made it past your front door. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I am not going to watch that which is contrary to the Word of God. I am not going to watch sin. Finally, David says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Let me be very brief here. I think it fits. What I'm going to say now fits in with all I've said already. What does David mean? I hate the work of them that turn aside. He said, I hate the work of those who are leading men astray. I hate the work of apostates. I hate the work of those who are intoxicated with sin. I want nothing to do with them, he says. And who are the men in our culture that are leading us astray, that are turning us aside? They are the media barons. They are the moguls of Hollywood. These are the men, the Ted Turners of the world. These are the men who are masterminding the great apostasy of the Western world. They're masterminding it. They are hostile. They are absolutely hostile to Christianity, and they are determined to wipe it out. And David says, I hate what they are doing. I hate their work. And that's a proper hate, but congregation. Psalm 26, verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31, verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities. And when you and I make improper use of the media, when we use the media just like the world uses them, then we are guilty of endorsing the work of the workers of iniquity. We are endorsing their work. And David is saying we should have no part of that. I hate the work of them that turn aside, he says. It shall not cleave to me. We could say, David is saying, he said, I am not going to allow that work of the workers of iniquity, of those that turn aside, I will not allow that to contaminate my heart and my soul. It shall not cleave to me. That's quite something. It shall not cleave to me. That's very difficult to do, congregation. Very difficult to do in our culture. Because we are so surrounded by visual images. Wherever you go, to the shopping malls, the billboards alongside the road, you cannot always avoid seeing that which is wicked. But David says it will not cleave to me. Luther used to say, you cannot prevent a bird from landing on your hair, but you can keep that bird from making a nest there in your hair. That's what he said. It shall not cleave to me. And so what David is saying here, and he's echoing what the Word of God says in so many other places. David says, I am going to take a radical approach to sin. That's what God's people are called to do, to take a radical approach to sin. That means our duty as Christians, congregation, is to do whatever we can not to let sin cleave to us. And how often I fail there, how often you fail there. That we do allow it to cleave to us. How often we are guilty. How often am I guilty of not doing what Christ said? He said, if your eye offends you, you had better pluck it out. Because it's better to go through life blind than to end up in hell. If your arm offends you, if your arm leads you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go through life maimed than to end up in hell. Now, of course, Jesus did not mean that you literally have to pluck out your eyes and you literally have to cut off your arms. But he's saying this. Whatever it is that leads you into sin, you had better deal with it radically. That's what David is saying here. It shall not cleave to me. And congregation, how can you pray? Lead me not into temptation. When you have the source of temptation right in your living room. How can you pray? Lead me not into temptation. How can you avoid that it will cleave to you? How can you avoid it? David said, I hate vain thoughts in Psalm 119, verse 113. But thy law do I love. And Paul exhorts us in Romans 12 verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Congregation, I realize that what we're dealing with here is a difficult assignment. It is more difficult than ever to make this resolution. If David in his days, when there was nothing of what we're faced with, when he found it necessary to make that resolution, when the godly Job, of whom we read that he was a man that eschewed evil, when the godly Job, when he said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I shall not think upon a maid, then what reason we have in this dangerous world of ours, in this visual world of ours, to make that resolution before God. Lord, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And I'll tell you right now, congregation, that you're not going to make it in your own strength. You are not going to make it. Peter thought, when Jesus said to him, Peter, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me thrice. Me? Me? He said, they may do it, but not me. And guess what happened? He did. He denied his master thrice. And if we think for one moment that we cannot fall into sin, into great sin, you are kidding yourself. We are just as vulnerable as David. And we are just as vulnerable as Peter. And therefore, in your own strength, you cannot make it. And you will fail. But there is hope for the Christian. There is hope in this media-controlled environment of ours. And that is to live as near to Christ as possible. That's what he says to us, abide in me. Stay as close to me as you possibly can. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. The closer we follow him, the closer we live to him, the more strength we will have to resist the temptations of our age. And we must be honest. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves, and especially you fathers, you have to be brutally honest. Because your actions, or the lack thereof, will affect your children. And when they see you wanting, I can assure you that when they're adults, they will take what you did and they'll take it a step further than what you did. That's how it goes. And that's why we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, what do I need to do for the sake of my family, for the sake of my spiritual well-being? What do I need to do to curtail the pervasive influence of the media in my family? And oh, the Lord has promised, congregation, that those who desire to live godly, he has promised to us that he will make his strength perfect in my weakness. What a comfort that is. I will make my strength perfect in your weakness. And therefore I ask you, in conclusion, after you have heard the word of God, what is your resolution? In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Again, I want to say, I, your pastor, your consistory, we cannot legislate your sanctification. We can't. We're not policemen. But what I must do as your pastor, I must appeal to your conscience today. And I must set before you the Word of God. Now, you have to work with this scripture. And therefore, If you insist on having television, I would suggest that on your computer, in bold letters, you print out this text and you tape it right across your monitor. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and then turn it on. That's what I would suggest you do. Tape it above your VCR. Tape it above your computer monitor. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And if the Trojan horse has made it into your house, you better get rid of that Trojan horse before more soldiers climb out of its belly and will destroy your family. Isaiah 33:15-16. Listen to how Isaiah describes godliness. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, and listen to what he says, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. There you have it. He shall dwell on high. Because congregation, a relaxed attitude towards the media, also in our congregation, will inevitably lead to increased world conformity. If we don't take this seriously, it will result in the inevitable decay, the spiritual decay of this congregation and of your families. And therefore, may God give us grace to set before our eyes that which leads to godliness and not to wickedness. David could say in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. You see, that's the remedy against the assault of this world of ours upon our families. And it's going to take courage, congregation. And it takes more courage than ever before. So Joshua said to the people of Israel in Joshua 23, verse 6, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. And when we do that, congregation, we will experience God's blessing and God's favor upon our own spiritual lives and upon our families. Then God will fulfill His promise made in His Word. When He calls us to come out from among them, He says, and be a separate people. That is our calling, to be a separate people. That's what Satan has accomplished. By infiltrating the Christian family through the media, he has succeeded in almost erasing the boundary between the church and between the world. So that the boundary is almost not visible anymore. God says we are called to be a separate people. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 6 verses 17 and 18. And let that be the concluding word of God for today. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen.